not a theological commentary by any means. It's simply a practical one. We've gone from six elders to four, but one of the reasons I had the elders reading the scripture was so that as a congregation, you would get an idea for who the elders of the church are, because every once in a while you get the comment, I don't know who the elders are. And hopefully by now you know who all the elders are. There weren't any massive revisions, but Nathan, who has stepped out for just a moment, Warren, who's out at his lake property this weekend, Sally and Krista, and I think Krista, at least you're here. That's Sally's downstairs. She's also in charge of hospitality, and she's looking after the cake and the coffee and the things that you enjoy every week. And so, so we're blessed with those four elders, and I'm grateful for all of them and the work that they do. It's easy sometimes, I think, within the context of the church to sometimes be critical of people and things, and so I thought it was interesting that even as we open up with this sermon series on Philippians, that what Paul really engages first off is a prayer, and a prayer that's marked by two things: thankfulness and joy. And it made me think about his perspective. And when I thought about perspective, you know what I thought about immediately was the internet, social media. POV is a new acronym. And I sent my friend Al a thing that I came across, and it said POV, and it's of this duck just marching ever so happily towards, I'm assuming it's a lake, but he's a happy duck, and it says, POV, me heading to Target to spend $377 because I received a $5 gift certificate. Yes. Those little, I don't even know what are the abbreviations, I guess. They're fun. I remember watching one of those late night talk show things, not so late, I guess, but whoever took over from Jay Leno, who took over from Johnny Carson, whoever that guy is, he's doing these things, and it's called Mom Tweets. And it was kind of like at the beginning of all the texting and stuff, and how moms, some of the moms weren't catching on to all of the nuances of texting, and one person shared a mom text that they received. Dear Jenny, I just wanted to let you know that your Aunt Helda died. And it was tragic. LOL. She thought LOL stood for lots of love. Poor Jenny was horrified when she read that text. And Aunt Helda is dead. LOL. what do you do with that, hey? But POV, point of view. And what is Paul's point of view? Because he's not in a great place right now. As we're starting this series on Philippians, I thought it might be helpful just to help with context, to just explain a little bit of an overview of the letter to the church in Philippi. So you can just give me that next slide, Joy. Philippi is in northern Greece. If you can see Macedonia there, it's actually north of Thessalonica, and it's definitely north of Ephesus. You have to go across a body of water, possibly two, if you want to get to Rome. And that's important because, next slide, Joy. Paul's writing this letter from prison. And more than likely, he's in prison in Rome. The reason I say more than likely is because I suffered from the plight of reading too many commentaries this week. And most people agree he's in prison in Rome. But somebody thinks, no, maybe it's in Corinth. And somebody else says, no, maybe he's in jail in Ephesus. And they list their arguments and their reasons. But I think the traditional understanding is he's in Rome. And he's in jail. Nobody can really pin down when this thing was written. So you have a pretty broad range there, anywhere from 55 to 62. William Barclay puts it at between 63 and 64 even. Nobody's really sure when it was written. Nobody's really sure where he was when he wrote it. But we can go with probablys. But neither of those factors really influence what the content of the book is. We know that it's more than likely under the reign of the Emperor Nero, and Paul's not having a good time. He even references or makes reference to being in chains. I know that at some point he was under house arrest somewhere, but this probably isn't that. He's probably in jail, and he's probably not having a great time. So what's in my next slide there, Joy? Can you guys read that timeline at all? Probably not. Keep moving. We'll just move one more. So what's the major theme of the book of Philippians? And right now, what's going through all of your minds is, when he's done this sermon series, is he going to ask us what the major theme of Philippians was? And the answer is yes. Yes, I am. So make a note, if you're a note taker, the major theme of the book of Philippians is joy. This is what just undergirds this whole message. It's joy. And partner to that is thankfulness. But what is he doing? What are we supposed to learn through this letter being written to what some people have referred to as his favorite church while he's in prison, while he's a prisoner for the gospel of Christ? What are we supposed to learn? And I think the basic message that just kind of carries this through is that regardless of our circumstances, we can still experience joy. And a lot of that just comes down to, what's our point of view? And what are we supposed to do? And if you look at Paul's example, he's essentially saying, spend more time looking up than looking around. Consider Jesus. Consider all things in the light of Jesus. So what's the central idea of this passage? Well, joy and thankfulness should be cornerstones, especially in this passage, in prayer. That's just, when we pray, joy and thankfulness really need to be part of it. Now, there are times, to be sure, where in our desperation and in our emotional state, perhaps it's hard to generate that sense of joy or that sense of thankfulness. Sometimes we just get down on our knees and just yell out, God, help us! And that's not wrong. But hopefully there's that moment where you come through that and you can start to see the things that God has done and is doing, and based on his word, what you can believe that God will do. Which is why I really appreciated especially that last song, Yet Not I, but Through Christ in Me. That all of this transpires not because we're so smart or we're so strong or we're so capable or we're so wise, but we accomplish what we accomplish through the work of God in our lives. So having said that, I think if we start to just go through this passage and ask the question, what's Paul saying or what's Paul going through? I would say simply this: Paul can endure hardship with a thankful and joyful heart because of his perspective. And there's five things that Paul understands. There's five things that Paul understands, and I think those translate for us too. Paul understands that he isn't alone. How can we find joy in tough times? Appreciate loyal friends and family. And maybe even more, appreciate the fact that the Lord is with you. Paul knows he isn't alone. If you look at verses 1 and 2, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had Timothy with him, and it's unlikely that Timothy actually helped write this letter, but Timothy is so close to him. There's a proximity there, not just of geography, but of emotional intimacy. Paul just absolutely loves Timothy, and Timothy's a source of encouragement to Paul throughout his incarceration. And he also focuses on the fact that he is a servant of the gospel. The word there is actually in Greek, it's doulos, and it means slave. But there's debate there too about what's the proper translation of that term, because the most literal and appropriate translation, like if it's going straight across, is slave, and there's that idea that I'm here to serve Christ, But there's another argument that's put forth by some scholars who say, well, he's actually choosing deliberately that term servant because he sees himself in that Old Testament light as God's servant or the servant of the Lord, like Moses or like some of the prophets, that he actually has a significant position in the economy of God. However you want to parse that, the reality is he knows his purpose and he knows whom he serves and who he serves, and he knows that God is with him. So he's got Timothy with him, he's got the Lord with him, and he understands, we'll talk about this more in just a moment, but he also understands that he's got the entire church at Philippi with him. I think that's just so key, especially when you're in a place like that, that feeling of alone, it can be incredibly debilitating. So a faithful friend can relieve a lot of anxiety. Some of you have had protracted stays in the hospital, and you know, a lot of people really appreciate the fact that somebody stays with them or sits with them. It relieves a lot of anxiety. It takes away that feeling of being alone and that feeling of being vulnerable. And Paul's certainly going through that. There was a website I came across called choosingtoseegood.com, and in it somebody wrote a testimonial a few years ago. This is what she wrote in. She said, "Recently, a classmate and friend of my son was in a terrible car accident. His health and fate remained uncertain even now. As we wait to hear updates about his health, I am struck by the power and importance of the amazing community surrounding him. The students, teachers, and parents are all coming together to pray, send well wishes, grieve together, and support one another. While the family of this boy is waiting and grieving in the hospital, they are receiving emotional, physical, and even financial support from this body of people who love and care for them. The students also benefit by the opportunity to come together and share their fears, anxieties, and sadness. Going through trials is always hard, but it can be made so much better with community." I think that's just so true. And especially when you get into that very intimate circle of community, of the people that are just so foundational in your life. Consider the words from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11. Paul tells the Christians there to encourage one another and build one another up. And so by way of practical application of this thought, I want you to go back to those prayer and encouragement cards that are in those pews in front of you. You grab one of those, please. Could everyone do that, please? I'm not asking much here. But in the course of this message, at the risk of distracting you from what can only be described as homiletic genius, I would like you to write an encouragement note to somebody in this congregation. And before you leave today, just put it in their mailbox. And in the course of the next week or two or however long, I hope that person will find it and be encouraged. When I was a youth pastor, I would do this exercise every year with my kids. I would get them at the end of a Bible study to sit in a big circle and make a bookmark. And at the top of the bookmark, they would write their name. And then once they finished their art or graffiti or whatever they were doing to decorate this bookmark, the back half was to be left blank. And they were to pass it to the person to their right. And that person would write down something about them that they really liked until it went all the way around the circle. And I can tell you, I've never had a season or a moment. There was never a time where the kids just didn't love doing that. They just loved doing that. And there is something really powerful about encouraging each other, because it's easy to be negative, right? And why is it so hard to believe good things that people say about us and so easy to believe the negative? But it's just axiomatic. You know, it takes 10 compliments to balance out one criticism. Those criticisms, boy, they find their marks, don't they? And isn't it sad that while we have an enemy, an adversary, seeking to devour and destroy us, we are busy doing it to each other? The devil doesn't need any help tearing apart the church of Christ. Let's build each other up. Let's be positive. Let's be a Timothy to our Pauls. When you're feeling all alone, just pause and reflect on all the people who love and support you. And like I just said, it's easy to be dismissive or even cynical sometimes, but that's the devil trying to rob you of your joy. You remember, most of all, even if you don't have anybody else, you remember this. God loves you. God loves you. You are loved. And the cross shouts that. I want to just build on that through our insights that we can, or through an insight that we can gain from verses 3-5, and I've already scratched the surface of that. But there's a ton of strength in community. How can we find joy in tough times? By embracing the support of your church. Look at verses 3, 4, and 5. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul mentions prayer 3 times in these 11 verses, and 2 of them are in these 3 verses. In fact, I think it's mentioned twice just in verse 4. Paul's praying for the church he planted. He's praying for people he knows and he cares about and who care about him and are supporting him financially. Paul takes a great deal of joy knowing that the church in Philippi is standing with him, even though they are separated by a significant distance. That phrase, partnership in the gospel, most likely referring to financial support. And that's significant. You know why? Because the Philippians didn't have nothing. They were poor, but they still dug deep, and they were supporting Fancy Pants Church of Corinth and other places that were doing much better financially, where people had more prosperity, but weren't stepping up. I always find this really fascinating. And years ago, I, under the encouragement of a mentor, said, make sure you never know what anyone is giving in the offering plate. And I said, why? Wouldn't it be helpful to know who's not giving so we can go and kind of spur them on? He says, no. He says, once you know who's giving what, it will skew the way you feel about people. You will like some people better than others. And so I've always made it a point to be ignorant of what people give. And yet, it's happened twice in my ministry, once in each of the last churches, that first church I served, we had a single mom. Her husband left her, moved to another part of the world, left her high and dry to raise their daughter by herself. She worked incredibly hard, and she was rewarded with a cooperator's brokerage in another city quite a ways away. And the treasurer just kind of casually said, well, there goes our biggest giver. And I thought, our biggest giver is a single mom who sells insurance? We've got dairy farmers in this congregation. We've got people who've sold lots and lots of land and have lots and lots of money. Our biggest giver is a single mom who sells insurance. You know, the last church I was at, one of the biggest givers was a 70-year-old man who lived in a mobile home with his wife and his 2 adult children who were both suffering and struggling with significant mental health issues, and he worked as a greeter at Walmart. Turned out he was one of the top 7 givers in the church, ahead of the businessman who had 17 commercial properties and had just sold them all off, ahead of the doctor, ahead of a real estate developer, this 70-year-old man working at Walmart. And you know what it turned out to be? Because I went and talked to him, because I was leaving anyways, so no feelings on the line here. And I did love him. I still love him. Said, you know, like, you're working at Walmart. He says, yeah. He says, but you know, I don't need to. I work at Walmart so I can give more. I like him. You know? And it's hard not to. And Paul's getting supported by the church at Philippi, and it's incredibly encouraging to him. He's got the affirmation of this whole church. And it's not just lip service. They're putting their money where their mouth is. They're supporting him. They are supporting him. You know, and it's huge. The realization that he's got this whole church behind him is giving him the strength to go on. I am going to do something incredibly dangerous right now, because sitting in the congregation is a man who has written a commentary on the book of Ecclesiastes for one of the best known commentary series in evangelical Christianity. Yes, Dr. Jerry Shepherd. And Jerry, forgive me if I mess this up, but I'm going to quote from Ecclesiastes. I am. And if I'm wrong, I want you just, there's times in scripture where it says it's okay to lie. And this is, if people say, did he get it right? Just, if I didn't, just lie shamelessly. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 12. We are stronger together than alone. That's my proposition for you. And here's the verse. And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. When we stand together, we're strong. We are stronger, much stronger than when we are alone. So surround yourself with people who love you and support you, because that is a great way to insulate yourself from the feelings of powerlessness and grief that sometimes attend us when we're going through a difficult time. Family, friends, and our local church are valuable assets in times of trouble. And I can tell you from personal experience, when I was sick, the way y'all reached out, the well wishes and the emails and the cards, don't underestimate that. Do not underestimate how powerful that was for me. And so I can only imagine how powerful it is for you. Hey? Because who hasn't walked through the valley of the shadow of death even recently? Paul moves on, and so will I. He says, God is still working. Verse 6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. That good work is referring most likely to the Philippians' partnership in the gospel. But I think there's something that extends beyond this, something that encompasses the entirety of God's work of grace. And this is in the life of each believer. It's a wonderful promise because it indicates that God takes the initiative to transform us into the likeness of his Son. And there's plenty of scriptures that speak to that. Many verses which serve as a corroboration of this idea. God will finish what he began. Kelly Kutke of Vancouver, Washington wrote in Today's Christian Woman, and no, I don't read Today's Christian Woman, but I was looking for sermon illustrations to kind of back up this idea. And this is one that came up, and I thought this was great. She wrote in Today's Christian Woman an article called Heart to Heart. She wrote, we live in a small house, so even little messes seem big. Recently, I looked at my sewing projects and thought, if my child left this mess, I'd be mad. Then I realized I wasn't angry at myself, because in my eyes, I could see the finished product. To me, it wasn't a mess at all. I'm thankful God looks at me the same way. He sees me, or he sees in me, the righteousness of Jesus. And I can be confident that he who began a good work in me will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. The heart of this verse, I think it encourages and it inspires, doesn't it? It encourages and inspires. There resides within this verse the promise of things to come. The gift of saving grace we received when we first believed will be realized in all its fullness when Christ returns. I'd like to quote Ralph Martin. He puts it like this. He who began the work of redemption will continue to perform it until its completion when the Lord returns. The thought here stresses not only the sovereign initiative of God in salvation, but also the sovereign faithfulness of God in Christ. It reveals Paul's unshakable confidence that the community at Philippi will be preserved in spite of its sufferings and in the face of assaults which are leveled against it. Christ isn't done with you yet. So remember, it's about progress, not perfection. Christ will make us perfect. He, in so many ways, we could talk about different aspects of sanctification, but Christ is at work in your life. And if you think about where you were once upon a time, and maybe this is more difficult for some than others, but being born and raised, as I've shared with you so many times, a devout atheist, and living my life in a way that was as contrary to the gospel as you could imagine, when I think about where God's brought me, where he got me from, and where he's got me to, I think that's pretty amazing. I remember I led an Alpha course back at Braemar, and we had this lady started coming to our church, and her last name was a name I recognized from childhood. And I said, "Hey, you don't happen to know so-and-so?" And she said, "So-and-so is my niece." I said, "From Salmon Arm, BC?" She said, "Yes." And one day, this lady's brother and sister-in-law came to visit her, and we were running Alpha, and they came to Alpha, and we were eating, and her sister-in-law said to me, "Norman, we knew your father. We knew that he refused to allow your sister to have a Gideon's Bible in grade 5. How on earth did you become a Christian, let alone a pastor?" It's like, I don't know either, but God did it. God did it. God got me from there to here, and he's gotten me from there to here, and who knows where this is all going to end up. I keep telling Gabriella it's Halifax. She keeps telling me it's wrong, but I have a vision that we are going to become lobster fishermen in Halifax. That's how we're going to spend our retirement years. We are to walk in a manner consistent with the gospel. You think about that exhortation from Ephesians 4 and verse 1, you know, to endeavor to walk or to live a life worthy of the gospel, worthy of the calling that you have received. I used to kind of go head-to-head with a former colleague who said, "No, it's not about striving, it's about grace. We don't have to do anything." It's like, really? Because I can line up a whole bunch of scriptures that say we're responsible for some of this. You know, it's not like we can just put it in neutral and coast and God's just going to drag us through. No, we have a responsibility. We need to put the car in drive, and we need to do some steering too. When I was a kid, I was living in Revelstoke, and there was this famous accident that happened. It was one of y'all. It was a tourist from Alberta who had rented an RV in Calgary, and at some point between Golden and Revelstoke decided he was tired, so he engaged cruise control, thinking cruise control meant that he had one of those kit cars that would steer itself. Well, it didn't. It took him like a nanosecond to end up in the bush. Thankfully, nobody was hurt, which is why I can kind of chuckle about it. But, you know, we're not just an autopilot. It's not cruise control. We still endeavor to live a life that honors God. We do. But don't ever think that God isn't active and dealing with us and leading us all the way. All the way my Savior leads me, hey? All the way. All the way home. Fourth point, their faith validates his suffering. How can we find joy in tough times? Recognize that there's purpose or fruit to your suffering. Their faith validates his suffering. He knows this. Look at verses 7 and 8. "It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." Paul's refusal to recant or stop proclaiming the gospel is the reason for his imprisonment. Regardless of what the formal charges may have been, he was in there for preaching the gospel. The question begs to be asked, you know, is it worth it? And the answer is a resounding yes. Paul's ministry is driven by his love for these people and his love for Christ. It's not being guided by any warped feelings of power that comes from winning an argument. The fact that he's in prison awaiting trial makes his use of legal terminology even more profound, because he uses terms like defense or confirmation and witness. And there it is, right? You think about people who suffered because they refused to stop proclaiming the gospel. You think of somebody like John Wycliffe back in the late 1300s. He left quite an impression in the church. 43 years after his death, officials dug up his body, burned his remains, and threw his ashes into the River Swift just to make sure that there's just no way he can keep influencing people. But they still couldn't get rid of him. One person wrote this. He said, "Wycliffe's teachings, though suppressed, continued to spread. As a later chronicle observed, thus the brook hath conveyed his ashes into Avon, Avon into Severn, Severn into the narrow seas, and they into the main ocean. And thus the ashes of Wycliffe are the emblem of his doctrine, which now is dispersed the world over." Paul uses a term for defending. It's the word apologia, and confirming, babesos. And they're technical legal terms for providing a speech of defense before an official. This is what plays out in Acts 22, in 2 Timothy 4. And it's giving a guarantee that something is true. Paul's imprisonment and impending trial may have suggested these terms to Paul. You know, he's in jail. He's going to be facing a judiciary of some sort. And like I said, you know, many commentators, they believe that the Philippians' support of the apostle is not limited to his legal battles, and so his meaning here can't just be confined to that. He's talking about something much greater. He's talking about the proclamation of the truth of the gospel outside of the prison walls. And he's declaring that the Philippians have stood with him. And standing up for what you believe in is a matter of principle. And doing it for the people you love is a matter of passion. And it's hard to find courage and zeal needed to proclaim the gospel in the face of sure prosecution to people we care nothing for. But Paul's willing to go through this because he cares about them, because he's deeply in love with them. And all the more. You know, Paul has a really clear understanding or sense that unless people confess their sins to Christ, seek forgiveness, turn from those sins, and commit themselves to the lordship of Christ, what awaits them is judgment. And we're all going to stand before the throne. And when you're standing before the great judge on that great day of judgment, what's your defense going to be? "Well, I did lots of good things in my life, and I spent huge amounts of hours at the church helping with different things, and I went down to inner city and helped with blah, 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 and I went on a short-term mission." Not good enough. Not going to save you. Your only defense is Jesus. Your only defense is the blood of Christ. Your only defense is to say, "You know what? I have sinned. But I have sought forgiveness at the foot of the cross. And Jesus died and bled for me. And it's his blood that washes away my sin." You ask me, what's my defense? My defense is Jesus. My appeal is to your grace, to which I hold by faith, but I don't expect to get in because of anything I've done. I expect to get in because of what Jesus has done. And isn't that good news? Isn't that a message worth proclaiming? It ain't about you, it's about Jesus. Can you just submit? Can you just surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ? Can you just acknowledge that you're a sinner? Going back again, hey, do you remember that night that lady beside me, and she tried to recite the Lord's Prayer and I finished it for her? But when I came to that part, "And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others," she said, "Oh no, 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 no." Would not pray for forgiveness, would not extend forgiveness to other people. I thought, what's going to save her? What is she hoping for? Because she's calling out to the Lord. But on that great and glorious day, our only hope is grace. Our hope is what Christ accomplished on the cross. Our hope is in a resurrection, the resurrection. Don't try to argue your way in. That will be bad news. Throw yourself on Jesus. Fifth point, how can you continue to find joy in tough times? Know this, that through whatever you're going through, God is being glorified. Verses 9, 10, 11. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Paul's ultimate motivation for the propagation and maturing of their faith is that God would be glorified. Sometimes people ask, why don't you always write out your sermons? And it's because I come up with sentences like that. Propagation. How many of you used the word propagation this week in a sentence? I know, but when I'm writing at my computer, it just feels right, doesn't it? Propagation. You know, Paul's ultimate motivation for preaching the gospel and seeing their faith grow is that God would be glorified. The marks of spiritual maturity are abounding love, discernment, knowledge, excellence, purity, and blamelessness. The idea that when Christ returns, the church will be ready. Wedding days are filled with hours of preparation. And just in the same way that a bride gets ready for the wedding ceremony, she gets ready for her groom, for her sweet baby, the church is supposed to prepare itself and get ready for the return of Christ. Hey, how does the book of Revelation end? Does anybody know? Come, Lord Jesus, come. Hey? I still remember when Meredith was her wedding day. I remember that. Boy, you guys worked hard. And you had good clay to work with. But boy, you know, people are here early, and there's people coming and going, and flowers are arriving, and there's this entire entourage in the library helping Meredith look perfect, and they didn't miss. She looked incredible, hey? Like, I've known this kid since she was, 10 years old? And boy, watching her grow up and then just seeing her that day, but I thought about how hard y'all worked to get her ready for that ceremony. And it's not an isolated event. I mean, good golly, Miss Molly. I mean, I've done a few weddings, and like it's a big deal getting that bride ready. That's a big deal. Like, the groom is like, is my shirt tucked in? And that's not what the bride's going through. The groom's wiping mustard off his mustache. That's not what the bride's going through. I'm always hoping that all the men at least show up on time, because bride's here hours early. These guys are like strolling in with their Slurpees. It's like, come on. Not a good metaphor, because that's not Jesus. But when Jesus comes, he'll be radiant. He'll be glorious. He'll be riding a big white horse. He will be coming in triumphantly. He'll have a big nasty sword. You will notice when Jesus shows up. And we are supposed to show up. The church is supposed to show up. And when we show up, we're supposed to be ready. We're supposed to be ready. William Barclay says, it's my last quote, Joy, I'll quit doing this to you real soon. But William Barclay says, finally, Paul sets down the Christian aim. This is to live such a life that the glory and the praise are given to God. Christian goodness is not meant to win credit for any individual. It is meant to win praise for God. Christians know and witness that they are what they are, not by their own unaided efforts, but only by the grace of God. And you think of verses like 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Jesus says as much in Matthew 5. It's reiterated in 2 Corinthians 9, Galatians 1. When we experience trials and great difficulties in life, do we see our Lord, who is sovereign and omnipotent and omniscient, omnipresent, eternal, faithful, and just? Or do we just see crisis? Can we offer up prayers of thanksgiving and joy even in our darkest hours? And if Paul can endure hardship with a thankful and joyful attitude, I'd say we can too. So much of our deep inner joy is simply a matter of our POV, our point of view, not previously owned vehicle, our point of view. And I want to suggest to you that we are not alone. Even if in the unlikely event that you have absolutely no friend, no family, no person, you still have the Lord. And the scriptures are full of instances when God reminds individuals, as we're reminded in Hebrews 13 and verse 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You know, we have a loving, supportive community behind us if we are in fact part of the church. One of the great benefits of belonging to a church is the spiritual, emotional, and even at times the financial support we need. We're encouraged further by knowing that God hasn't given up on anyone. God will finish what he started. And there is the assurance that there's purpose in what we're going through, even if we can't discern that in the moment. Whatever trials we're called to endure, ultimately, they are for God's glory. So what's your POV? What's your point of view? If it's not the Lord, it can be. God is glorified in our lives when we keep our eyes on Jesus, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured for sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Amen. Keith, would you come and lead us in your closing prayer? And as you come up, I just